A reading from the book of Genesis, chapter 28, beginning with verse 1. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise and go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from these one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty blesses you and makes you a fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of people. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possessions of the land of your sojourning that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram, to Laban, to the son of Bethel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that he was blessed him as he directed him. And he said, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite woman." And Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and got to Paddan Aram. Well, you know how to pronounce that. So when Esau saw the Canaanite women did not please his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he already had, Malachi, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, and the sister of Nebariah. Now Jacob left Beersheba and went to Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the places, he put it under his head and lay down to that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to the heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and of God of Isaac. The land in which you lie I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad in the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to the land. For I will not leave you until I am done with what I have promised to you." And the Lord will not leave us until he has done what he has promised with us. This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
Heavenly Father, we just ask that you would bless these words to our hearing, Lord. Encourage us through them and teach us, Lord, as only you can by the power of your Spirit. We praise you, we honor you in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, I apologize, Kenneth, for that reading. I know there was a lot of tough names to pronounce and things like that, so thank you for fighting your way through it. Really appreciate that. Well, this morning we have a little passage that we've kind of covered a little bit over here a few times and different times that I've spoke. But the other morning I was actually doing a little devotional reading myself, and I came across this passage. Behold, verse 25, which Kenneth just read. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And that verse really spoke to me, and I started to pick out that, boy, there was some things that God has said in there, some promises, some declarations that God has said there in that passage at a really important time in Jacob's life. So I started jotting some notes down, and then my phone dinged, and it was Pastor Gene saying, "Hey, I hate to do this to you." And I always know when he does that. "I hate to do this to you, but I'm not feeling well." So I says, "Well," he says, "do you have something in your back pocket?" You know, and I know what that means. Do you have a sermon ready that normally he spends 40 hours a week doing? Do I have one in my back pocket? But thankfully, the Lord was giving me something at that time. And I said, "You know what? This must be what I'm supposed to share. And maybe I can learn something from it, and maybe you all can learn something from it as well." So I think that I really hope and pray, and I've been praying, that this is something really special. None of us like to show up at church on Sunday and say, "Oh, boy, it's him tonight, today. It's not Pastor Gene." I feel that way, you know. Why does it have to be me? Why can't it be Pastor Gene today? But no, I truly enjoy sharing from the pulpit here. I truly do. I don't have an opportunity to do it very often, not that I'm asking, but I really, and every time I do, I have more and more respect for what Pastor Gene goes through to put a sermon together. You all are not easy to preach to. You know why? Because you know this word, you know the Bible, and you're familiar with it, and you just can't knock some little thing out of the, you know, just present some little devotional thought and expect that to carry. You'd be throwing stuff at me. I know you would. Like Pastor Gene says, you just can't mail it in with this group, and that's for sure. So I don't know about you. My wife and I watch this series called Alone. I think I've used this as an example before, as kind of the introduction here, but this really kind of goes really well with the message. The series Alone, I didn't even watch that. It's kind of a reality show. They take like 10 survival-type people, people that eat bugs and stuff like that. They take 10 survival-type people, and they drop them off in some remote place somewhere on the planet. They've been in very, you know, quite various different places, and the idea is that they use their survival training. They drop like 5 miles away from one another, so they are alone where they are, and they're providing like certain amount of gear. They're given tarps and paracord and things like that to make like a shelter, and they're given fire starter, and they're also given cameras because it's a reality show, and they have to videotape themselves doing all this stuff along with while they're trying to find food and stuff, you know. But they can also take a few things that they're like, they can take a photo of their loved ones, they can take a few personal items, and then they're allowed to take a certain number of items. Some people will take a bow and arrow. I would take a bow and I'd forget to take the arrows. It's just the way it would work. But no guns, but they are allowed to take certain things, that knives and stuff like that, with them. And again, they're survival trained. These people, that's what they do. They have their own blogs and their own little YouTube channels, and they show themselves how to survive, you know, how to eat a mouse, you know, and survive. The idea, though, is that they drop them off, and the person who stays the longest, who can survive the longest out there, wins, and you win like $500,000, you know. So, not to mention the notoriety, you know? But the thing is most people, they call it tap out. They have like a satellite phone. And if they get to the point where they get injured or they just can't deal with it anymore, they call and a boat or a helicopter comes and gets them, and they call tapping out. They leave and they're out of the competition. There's been 11 seasons of it, and I really like to watch it because what's really interesting is that a lot of the people will tap out, or they'll get taken out because of health reasons. They're not eating enough, their nutrition. They periodically come and check on these folks, and they do like a health check. They weigh them. They don't talk to them, but they weigh them. They'll check their blood pressure. They make sure that these people aren't going to die out there. And if they are in a certain state of health and it's dangerous, they will pull them from the competition. I'm sure they have to sign a release or something like that. But you know what's one of the most interesting reasons why people tap out? They're alone. They can't handle being apart from their family. They can't handle the loneliness. They, you know, they're in a beautiful nature setting, many of them. There's some place that you and I would just love to be, a solitary, your phone doesn't ring, nobody bothers you, nobody asks you for anything. That's kind of nice. But, you know, they tap out because they can't handle being alone. And isn't it something that God said in Genesis chapter 2? He said it's not good for man to be alone. Women can do fine, but men, it's not good for the man to be alone. In our passage this morning, we find that Jacob, he's one particular person that spent very little time alone. Think about it. He's in the womb with his brother, you know? Even in the womb, he can't be alone. He's born, his brother's there, his parents are there, they live in a tent. You know, it's always with someone, you know? Later, Jacob would run away. Well, he'd leave, and he'd have to live with his uncle and his daughters and their servants and stuff. He spent 20 years in that situation. And then, you know, while he was there, he has four wives, 13 children. I mean, seriously, you can't get bathroom time with that many people. And that's alone time for most of us, isn't it? You know? But poor Jacob, he has none of that. It's the only times, the few times in his life when we really get to see a picture of him kind of in solitude is when the passage that we read this morning, it's one of the few instances that we see him in solitude. And the story of Jacob, I think, is a familiar one to many of us. He was a twin. He was the second born. And according to the custom of that day, Esau, his brother, he had the right of inheritance. He would be given his father's blessing. It was basically what amounted to Isaac, his father's proclamation of faith that the promises that God had given to Abraham would be fulfilled in his oldest son. But as we know the story, in Genesis 28, this was the promise. It says, God Almighty, this is Isaac sending a blessing here, God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples, that he may give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. This is a blessing, a pronouncement. Problem is, it wasn't given to Esau, it was given to his brother Jacob. Because at one point in the story, Esau just sold off his birthright for a bowl of stew. He didn't care about the birthright. And then later, Jacob and his mother Rebekah worked out a scheme to connive the blessing away from Esau. So the oldest son, Esau, the firstborn, he lost the birthright and he lost the blessing. And it came to Jacob. And you can imagine the frustration and the anger, and the Bible tells us so, that Esau had towards his brother Jacob. So in order to preserve Jacob's life, Isaac and Rebekah decided, we're going to send you off. You're going to go find a wife of that's a part of the family. You're not going to take a Canaanite wife, people that serve these false gods. We want to send you away. So Jacob goes off on this mission by himself, alone. He's by himself, and he's going somewhere he probably had never been before, and it's several hundred miles away from where he was living. And he's en route to Padan Haran, I believe, Haran is how we would maybe say that. And again, this is where God got his attention. This is where God got Jacob's attention. And you know what? This happens to many men and women in the Bible. God interrupts a period of solitude to declare or accomplish something needful at that precise moment. Hagar was an example of this. Hagar was a relative, not so much a relative, but she was in the past in Jacob's life. Hagar was the slave or the servant of Sarah. His great grandmother? No? Was Sarah? No, Sarah would be the grandmother, right? Sarah would be Jacob's grandmother. So Hagar would be the servant of Sarah. And we meet up with her in Genesis chapter 6. Hagar is the human solution, or the logical solution, or maybe the culturally acceptable solution to the problem that Sarah and Abraham had. They didn't have any children, but God had pronounced this promise to them that, God was going to give through Abraham's seed, through Abraham's children, he was going to create a nation for himself. It was a promise that God made. Well, years go by after that promise, and it's still not happening. So Abraham and Sarah figure out a solution. We'll just use Hagar, the slave girl, and Sarah will have children through her. And we know, as the story goes, that really didn't work out too well, right? It was a solution, but you know what? It would ease the emotional and the societal or social dilemma or the struggle that Sarah and Abraham had, but it really created a big problem. And what happens there is animosity was to happen between Hagar and Sarah, and his pregnant Hagar. She decides that she's going to run away, and she takes off, and she's now in solitude, and she's definitely vulnerable. And she's probably even lost, or at least on her way to becoming lost. And all of a sudden, Hagar encounters the angel of the Lord. Again, she's in a place of solitude, and God comes alongside of her and gives her this amazing encouragement in Genesis 16. The word says that the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, I'm fleeing from my mistress, Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. This is Hagar. She calls the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God of seeing. For she said, truly, here I have been. I have seen him who looks after me. What an amazing pronouncement. You're the God who sees me. She's a servant girl, taken from her home in Egypt, having to live under some pretty harsh circumstances, well away from her home, and God cares about her. But he speaks to her in a moment of solitude, in a moment where she is running and she's upset. But God knows that she needs this word to her right at this point. Hagar's story was a story that would have been passed down orally to Jacob and to Esau. It's something that their parents would have told them. In the New Testament, though, God interrupts this other person named Saul of Tarsus. And Terry Lynn just, you know, you just spoke from the same story that I was thinking about. Saul of Tarsus, God interrupts this guy. Saul was a Pharisee, and he would have probably known the story of Abraham and Hagar and Jacob. He would have known it because of the written word, because as a Pharisee, he would have to memorize much of the Old Testament. In Acts 9, as Terry Lynn read earlier, we find Saul of Tarsus on horseback, and he's racing towards Damascus with arrest warrants for the followers of Jesus until he encountered the Lord himself. The passage reads, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Think about that. You will be told what you are to do. You're not gonna mess with this. This is God talking to you. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. And Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And for 3 days, he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. So Saul wasn't traveling alone, but in the trauma of this whole thing, though, hearing the voice of Jesus, he became blind and helpless. He's worrying about his fate for 3 days. This was all something that he had to endure alone, even among other people. And sometimes our suffering is like that. You can be in a house full of people and you're the only one who's really dealing with what you're dealing with, and it's traumatic, and you feel alone, and you need something. You need a visitation from God in some way. So God declared his plan for Saul to Ananias, whose own life was interrupted in a period of solitude. So here's another character who's in a period of solitude, and God steps in and, guess what, interrupts his life. In Acts chapter 9, it says that there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. That's exactly what I would do too, you know. Well, here I am, right here, no problem. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight at the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, and behold, for behold, he is praying. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake and for my name. Amen. So God, again, interrupts a period of solitude to declare or accomplish something needful at that precise moment. Did it with Hagar. He did it with Saul. He's done it with many others in the scriptures. But here we learn in Genesis 28 how Jacob's interruption, it came sometime after the sun had set. So again, Jacob is running away, fleeing his brother who wants to murder him. He's on a long journey to find a wife, but more importantly, he's on a journey to save his skin. And unfortunately for Jacob, unfortunately for Jacob, Mike Lindell hadn't been born yet, so Jacob had to grab a rock and use it for a pillow. Tough, life is tough. He saw a vision of a ladder extending from heaven to earth. And this is symbolic of several things, but mainly it's the existence of a pathway or a bridge between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom that was to come on earth. And in this vision, the Lord made a proclamation to Jacob affirming the earlier blessing given by his father Isaac. And again, the blessing said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring will be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad west to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And the Lord concludes with this little passage, which is really the heart of what our sermon's about today. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you. And wherever you go, I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So when I read this verse, I see like seven declarations in the text. And that's the title of our sermon today, Seven Declarations for the Troubled Soul. So the first declaration that I see in this passage is that we see that God declares his presence to us. He says, behold, I am with you. And we need to know that. We need to hear that. We need to believe that. Because when you're in the middle of a trial or suffering, especially for a long period of time, you tend to doubt it. And that's a real thing. Jacob's traveling alone. He's headed to a destination he's most likely never been. And just like Hagar, he is very vulnerable. So much of our life as followers of Christ, it's like that. You know, we're required to walk by faith, and that often means trembling in our boots when we take the next step. And if you haven't been there yet, hang on. It's probably coming your way, and you'll know what I mean. Gina and I, we begin every day reading from God's Word. And we close out each day listening to worship music because she doesn't like my singing. But there's one song that really has helped encourage us in times that we've been trembling in our boots over the last few years here. And it's inspired by Daniel chapter 3. And it was when Daniel's three companions were thrown into the furnace because they were refusing to bow to the idol that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. The song opens up with these words. It says, there's a grace when the heart is under fire, another way when the walls are closing in. And when I look at the space between where I used to be and this reckoning, I know I will never be alone. There was another in the fire standing next to me. There was another in the waters holding back the seas. And should I ever need reminding of how I've been set free, there's a cross that bears the burden where another died for me. Amen. It's a powerful statement of truth that we can hold on to because there's another in the fire when you're there. There's another holding back the sea when it's pounding against you. And you can't see it coming, but you're just caught unaware. But if you don't believe, or if you do believe that the Lord is with you in it, somehow you can stand. You can hold your ground. And the enemy is not going to stop telling you that God has abandoned you in your trial, that you're in a fire, and the enemy is going to tell you, you're alone in this fire. You're alone in the storm. And that God, you know, God cannot do anything, he won't do anything to help you out of it. That's what the devil tells you. He tells us over and over again. And you know what, believing that lie, I have to be honest with you, I think that's more tragic than the suffering that you're actually enduring. Because we've put all of our hope in this God who, when things are going well, it's okay. But when it's not going well, that's when it's being tested. And that's when the doubt, that's when the enemy steps in and he wants to throw those lies to us and force us to believe them. The first declaration to Jacob, it was, behold, I am with you. A promise from God, a declaration. Behold, I am with you. The second declaration promises this. It promises his protection. He says, I will keep you. And this is an excerpt of one of the recent devotional readings that we, my wife and I have been reading in the morning. It's an amazing 31-day devotional, an amazing devotional. I think Jane Sanchez sent this to us. It's called In the Hands of a Fiercely Tender God by Colleen Chow. And Colleen Chow knows exactly what she's talking about because she's been suffering and in pain and dealing with cancer for a long time in her life. So she, what she talks about in here, it really hits home and really makes a lot of sense. So from, I'm going to read just a couple of things here. Apologize that I didn't have time to type it. Thank you, Pastor Gene. Page 60, okay. Listen to what she writes here. She says, on my lunch hours, I walk around a pond full of lazy ducks and under shady pines, past brilliant some kind of flower, and besides bubbling hot springs. As I walked, I talked to God, and his presence pierced through my depression and disappointment and slowly began transforming a difficult year into a hallowed one. I was on the cusp of learning in such a much smaller way what Joseph of Genesis had learned when he was in his late teens. Joseph, the son of Jacob, a great-grandson of Abraham, the 17-year-old dreamer who had visions of greatness, the young man whose world came crashing down into a pit, whose dreams dissipated into slavery and then imprisonment, whose reputation was wrecked and freedom unjustly stolen. Joseph, the sufferer who experienced God with him in his pit, with him in his temptation, with him in his prison. Four times, Genesis 39 tells us, the Lord was with Joseph. Betrayal and slavery and imprisonment should have turned the teenage dreamer into a hard-hearted, bitter man. And doesn't that, isn't that what happens to us sometimes when we fall into these trials and we've been unfairly treated? We get bitter, we get resentful, we want revenge. Instead, Joseph emerged from his 13 years of suffering, a wise, forgiving, faith-filled visionary. Why? Because the Lord was with Joseph. Amen. She writes, I love how Samuel Rutherford describes this kind of experience. A Scottish professor and pastor in the 1600s, he, like Joseph, suffered a period of exile as well as indescribable grief. He had lost his first wife and seven of his nine children. Yet he wrote, Christ and his cross together are sweet company. My prison is my palace. My losses are rich losses. My pain, easy pain. My heavy days are holy and happy days. I may tell a new tale of Christ to my friends. You really have to be with God in order to write something like that when you've suffered in the way that this Samuel Rutherford had. He said, my prison is my palace. How could he say such a thing? How do you mourn the loss of your spouse and seven of your children and conclude my heavy days are happy days? Because like Joseph, he had experienced the presence of Christ with him in his sufferings, and that had transformed his worst circumstances into a palace of holiness and happiness. Joseph of Egypt and Samuel of Scotland, separated by thousands of years, both endured loss and tragedy and imprisonment, and he came out on the other side with a tender heart and a tenacious faith, not because they excelled at suffering, but because the fiercely tender presence of God was with them in the pit, in the prison, and with them in the graveyard. It's powerful. Again, the Lord's protection, a declaration. I will keep you, Jacob. Psalm 62, verses 1 through 8, it says this. It's a go-to psalm that I've had, and I think it's a go-to psalm that you would might want to adopt for yourself when you're going through a trial. Listen to this. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Think about it. This leads to the third declaration that the Lord gave to Jacob in Genesis 28. Remember, he says, behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back. And I believe this is a declaration of God's preservation. He says, wherever you go, I will bring you, I will bring you back. Last week, Gina and I were watching a show where this farmer was concerned about being able to locate a pregnant goat. She had a goat farm, a pretty good large amount of property. So she hired this team of veterinarians, and they came up a way of placing GPS tracking devices on the goats. And it's actually a pretty good, pretty ingenious idea. They could the farmer could now take a phone and log into a satellite and be able to locate where her goats were. And I thought that was pretty ingenious, you know. And in fact, this week the elders will be discussing how to get those for you guys. Now, I'm not implying that you guys are goats, but we are all sheep, right? Huh? We are sheep. You know, it's our tendency to sheep to get lost. It really is. We get lost when we undergo trials. The longer the trial, the further we drift off into the wilderness. Psalm 139 says this, though. It says, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, in the grave, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be as night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as day, for darkness is as light to you. You can't hide from God. Most importantly, even if you want to hide from God, he's still there. And wherever you go, wherever you wander, he'll bring you back. Amen. God's declaration of his preservation of us is found in verses such as Colossians 1:13. He says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Not going to let us stay in darkness. Even if you want to, he won't. Because he loves you. He loves us. God's declaration, he declares a promise that when you're lost, he will set out to rescue you. He'll set out to rescue us. And again, we pastors are not omniscient. So you will be fitted with GPS collars next week. And there is a sign-up sheet on the table. You can choose which color collar that you want. We're just trying to help. The fourth declaration that God gives to Jacob in this passage, he says, behold, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. Now remember, Jacob was fleeing from his brother Esau, who wanted to kill him. Well, God has a declaration. He has a promise, and he's going to pardon. He's going to forgive us of our sins. But there's a little caveat to that too, though, isn't it? Aren't we supposed to forgive others for the things that they have done to us? Aren't we supposed to go out of our way to reconcile with those whom we have hurt? Are we supposed to be vengeful, or do we leave that vengeance for the Lord? Important principles to us to gather. But what's hard sometimes to realize when we're in a place of trial or in a place of suffering is we feel like we deserve it. We feel like God is punishing us for something. We can't forget that one of God's declarations to us is he pardons us and he wants to return us back to that place that was been so difficult. Returning home for Jacob meant he was going to have to face his brother Esau. As God had worked in Jacob for 20 years, guess what? He also prepared Esau's heart as well. He prepared Esau for the reunion of his brother. In Genesis 33, we learn of this elaborate scheme that Jacob had to soften the heart of his brother Esau, as he assumed. He sent this parade of livestock and his wives and his children, and he sent them on ahead because when he knew when he would be confronting his brother Esau, he tried to assuage, you know, the situation between them by kind of offering, as the Bible says, a gift. But the thing is when Esau was apart from Jacob for those 20 years, God had been working in that situation as well. God is working in the situations of the people whom we have had conflict with, just like he's been working in ours. In Genesis 33:8, Esau said to Jacob when they finally met, he says, "What do you mean by all this company that I've met?" And Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Esau had been made wealthy. God didn't just forget about what was going on here between the two of them. And Jacob had planned for retaliation. He had planned for the retaliation for something he did 20 years earlier. And he's returning home and he's carrying the guilt in the back of his mind. And this is, I think, is what happens when we avoid accountability and repentance. It doesn't go away, and you know what? It shouldn't. We should solve these things. We should do our best to resolve these things. In Luke chapter 6, we're instructed how to deal with those who we are in conflict with. The passage says, "Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." But we think God's supposed to punish them, right? Because we're looking at it from our own perspective. We forget that sometimes we are the unkind and we are the ungrateful. So God pardons us, much like we are supposed to have the attitude of pardoning and forgiving others. "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive or pardon, and you will be forgiven." Matthew 5 gives us instruction of what to do. And guess what? When we are the offender, when we're the ones who have caused a bit of a problem between ourselves and another believer, Jesus says, "If you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. Be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser." The important lesson here is that we're responsible for doing the hard work of forgiveness towards others, and we're supposed to trust that God is working in the heart of those who need to forgive us. Jacob, just like our fretting over these things, it's only going to continue, and it did continue in Jacob's life, until the opportunity for forgiveness and reconciliation came. And we have that opportunity here too, folks. I think the next declaration in Genesis 28, declaration that God gives in this passage, "Behold, I'm with you, I'll keep you wherever you go, I will bring you back to this land," and then he says this wonderful thing, "For I will not leave you." I think that this declaration or this promise that God gives, he talks about his pursuit of us. He will not leave us. And you know, the Hebrew word here for leave it's usually translated forsake. The Lord promises over and over that he will not forsake us. He won't leave us. Though in times, especially in times of hardship and suffering, it's where we usually go. We feel that God has forsaken us, that God's forgotten our address. He's forgotten all about us. There's another devotional that Gina and I read recently, and it's on the subject of remembering God, and he's never apart from us, especially in our times of suffering. Give me one second here. God tells us so often in Scripture to remember. Remember who he is and what he has done for us. But suffering can make us forgetful. Our minds are overwhelmed with our present pain or the complexities of surviving another day. We become like children fixated on his scrape. We become like a child fixated on his scraped and bleeding knee in the middle of Disneyland. Caught up in his pain, he loses sight of the magic and the marvels all around him. In the book of Lamentations, the prophet Jeremiah describes suffering that would cause most of us to forget the goodness of God, especially because Jeremiah attributed his suffering to God. He says things like this in Lamentations 3, "He has driven me away and forced me to walk in darkness instead of light. He has laid siege against me, encircling me with bitterness and hardship. He forced me off my way and tore me to pieces." Yikes, the writer writes. Is it okay to say things like this? To tell people that God has forced us to walk dark and difficult paths, is that okay? that he is the one who has weighed us down. I love how raw the scripture is. Haven't we all felt the truth of Jeremiah's word on our darkest days? It is safe to be unedited with God. I really like that. It's safe to be unedited with God. He can take the full weight of our emotions and questions and then give us eyes to see things from his perspective. I'm so grateful that Jeremiah was gut honest about his afflictions, but I'm even more grateful that he didn't stop there. Look at what he reminds himself of in the middle of the anguish. Yet I call this to mind, and therefore I have hope, because the Lord's faithful love, we do not perish. For his mercies never end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will put my hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. For the Lord will not reject us forever. Even if he causes suffering, he will show compassion, according to the abundance of his faithful love. For he does not enjoy bringing affliction or suffering on mankind. Jeremiah did something astonishingly simple, yet powerfully effectual in the midst of his suffering. He remembered. He reminded himself of who God is. In essence, he was saying, self, God isn't happy about my suffering. Nope, that's not his way. That's not his heart. Remember, he is the God of love, mercy, faithfulness, goodness, and compassion. This is not for nothing. Hope again. Thousands of years after Lamentations were written, another Jeremiah, Jeremiah Burroughs, wrote in a similar vein. Listen to this. This is really wonderful. Name any affliction that is upon you. There's a sea of mercy to swallow it up. If you pour a pail full of water on the floor of your house, it makes a great show, but if you throw it into the sea, there is no appearance of it. So afflictions, consider in themselves, we think they are very great, but let them be considered with the sea of God's mercies we do enjoy. Then they are not so much. They are nothing in comparison. Just think about that. You take a bucket of water and you pour it out on the floor, it's going to make a big mess. But if you take that same bucket of water and you toss it into the ocean, it's pretty much irrelevant. And if God's mercy, his grace, and his love is like the ocean, you know what? He can handle our affliction. He can handle our suffering. And he takes it in and he gives us grace and mercy. The sixth declaration of God's providence, is of God's providence. He says, behold, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to his land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Again, his providence is the next declaration that I find in this passage. It will take Jacob the next 20 years of his life for that declaration to come to fruition. So how well do you do while you're waiting for the plan of God to unfold for you? It's hard to wait, isn't it? I'm going to read one more little story here. And this literally is a story. From the book again, In the Hands of a Fiercely Tender God. The chapter title is Wait. Have you heard the old French tale of a boy named Peter? One day, an impatient schoolboy escaped to the forest, where he met an old lady who gave him a magic ball, out of which protruded a delicate silver thread. She promised him that every time he pulled the thread, time would jump forward. Peter was beside himself with joy. Finally, those long, wearisome school days would be blissfully short. Recess and lunch only. Peter quickly realized the magic ball's usefulness extended far beyond the classroom. When he grew impatient to marry his high school sweetheart, he tugged at the thread. When he wearied of looking for a job, he tugged at the thread. When babies cried through the night, tug. When marriage grew difficult, tug. When the kids grew older and made bad decisions that broke his heart, tug. When sickness came, tug. And so it went till Peter suddenly found himself an old man on his deathbed, and he was grieved by the gifts of time and relationships that he had squandered. While he had spared himself the suffering and mundanity of life, he was little changed from that impatient schoolboy of yesteryear, and in avoiding all the hardships, he had missed out on life's greatest gifts. Isn't that true? God's providence. You know, there's so much more that we could read or talk about God's providence, how his sovereignly rules over all the details of life. But you know what? But the truth is our tendency to... I'm going to have to skip over that part because I don't even know what I wrote here. Let's go back to just talking about Jacob, safer. Jacob's alone in the wilderness, or at least he thinks he's alone, okay? This is the final declaration, and it's of God's permanence and his patience. In Genesis 28, verse 16, it says, "Behold," the verse says, "Behold, I'm with you. I'll keep you wherever you go. I'll bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." And then Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he said this. He said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." So the lie that the enemy wants you to believe is that God is not in the place with you. He's abandoned you. He's forsaken, and he's left you to handle the frustration, the pain, and the suffering all on your own. We lean to our own understanding sometimes and try to solve the problems ourselves when we believe the enemy's lies like that. And then when that fails, as it often does, we begin to blame God for not blessing our efforts. Why didn't God see it my way? Why didn't God deal with it the way I think it would work best for me? We end up frustrated with God. And you know the oldest lie that the enemy getting Adam and Eve to believe that God was withholding something from them. You know, God, you're not going to die from eating from that tree. God knows in the day you eat of it, you know, you're going to understand things. You're going to be thinking like God. You're going to be like God. So Adam and Eve believed that God was withholding something from them. And you know what? That's obviously the lie. It justifies us doubting and unbelieving. And we do that all the time when we're in the midst of suffering, most of the time. So the challenge that I think we have for us with this message today and also that we're starting a new year, I think we need to start setting our hearts to trusting God more, trusting in the declarations of God. I think that's important. Again, just to quickly review them, that God declares that he's present with us. He declares his protection is available to us. He declares that he will preserve us. He'll bring us through the trial and he'll bring us back to a place of rest and comfort. He declares his pardon for our sin and where to extend that same thing to others. He declares his providence in orchestrating the outcome of our trials while we wait and trust on him. We don't have to skip over the trials. We learn the most in those times of trial. We draw near to God and he draws near to us in those times of trials and suffering. Don't just ask for a pass on them. The challenge that we have for us today, though, is that if we believe in these declarations, and I think we all do, where I see a lot of people nodding their heads, if we profess to claim them for himself and that they are truth, and we acknowledge that, these are true. God promises these things for us. If we really feel that they're reliable in every circumstance of life, the question is can you support those things biblically? In other words, if you're in a conversation with someone and, you know, we're about to embark on this thing, we're going to try to flood the city with 17,000 Jesus film packets. And every once in a while, you come into a confrontation or a conflict or a conversation with someone who doesn't believe what we believe in. You know, do you believe these things enough? Have you experienced God's presence in your life? Have you experienced his declarations enough to be able to confess that to people, to support your position with people? I ask that because just a couple of weeks ago, I had the wonderful opportunity to have a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness. He caught me off guard. He called here, And I was in the middle of doing a few different things, and we started having a conversation, and it didn't take really long for me to realize that this guy had an agenda. He was loaded for bear. He was challenging the doctrine of the Trinity and according to our bylaws, because he was reading from our bylaws. And he was polished. This guy was ready for a fight. And you know what I did? I did the any logical thing anybody would do. I said, no, I didn't hang up. I says, let me have your number. You want to talk to Pastor Gene, you know? It makes perfect sense. He loves stuff like this. I do not. But he loves stuff like this. And the guy wouldn't give me his phone number, and he got more belligerent. I could tell that he wanted an argument. He was ready for it. I was not. And that's a shame. Not that I was looking to argue with the guy. I had my defenses that I pull out, you know, the scriptures that I know, the passages, and he's rebutting those passages. And, you know, it's like, okay, this is not going to work. But part of it's not going to work because I need to polish up on some of these things. I was convicted about it. And I went home that night, and I began to take my phone, and I started jotting things down on the reminders to help me remember some of these things. We don't have confrontations like this all the time. You really don't. But when you do, the question that I have for you is, are you ready for that kind of conflict? Or are you going to have Pastor Gene on speed dial? I think it's important that we are able to give a ready defense for the hope that we have in us. That's what the Apostle Paul says, right? So here's the deal, and here's the challenge that I have for us today. When we began passing out those New Testaments, you know, the first few weeks was good, you know, but we got the devil's attention, right? And it wasn't too long after that that Mark Lavely, who worked at the middle school, found a burnt New Testament on one of the loading docks in the back there. It wasn't too long after that one of you, I think it was you, Donna, you found one on the side of the road, right? It wasn't too long after the devil, and one person actually was nice enough to return one, undamaged, you know. But the point is we got the devil's attention, and I think it's going to be the same way when we start passing these videos out. I'm not saying this to scare you and say, don't do this. What I'm saying is, let's be prepared when we go out there to do it. Let's be prepared when we go out there tomorrow to share the hope that we have. Don't be like me and say, well, you know, you want to call Pastor Gene, you know? No, let's be ready to give a defense ourselves in some of these things. If we really believe that we have this hope, if we really believe that God's promises extend to us in our trials, hey, listen, let's be ready. Let's be prepared. Let's study. Let's let the Word of God dwell richly in us so we can share that hope that we have with those people that are lost and dying and going to hell. Souls are in the balance, and we have an opportunity today to plan for those conversations and those confrontations. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the examples that we see in Scripture, with the examples we spoke about today of Jacob, a man who is not too unlike ourselves, who run from trouble. And you spent some time with him out there in the wilderness, in his place of solitude. You taught him many things. But Lord, most importantly, you gave him hope. You gave him promises to believe in. And you have done that with us. You have given us the gospel message, the hope that we have that resides in us. You've given us the indwelling Holy Spirit. You've given us your Son. You've given us light in exchange for the darkness that we always dwelled in. So, Father, Lord, just teach us today. Encourage us today. Inspire us today to be even better students as we begin this new year. To be better students on a mission to be equipped to share the hope that we have in you with those who are lost and dying in our community, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces. Let us be better equipped disciples. And Lord, we would certainly give you the praise and honor when we stand for the truth, when we testify of the hope that we have. We want to honor you through that, Lord, and we want to do the hard work and commit to it, Lord. So we pray, Lord, that you would give us that ability, Lord, that you'd inspire us to do that and encouragement to do that. We always trust, Lord, that your Spirit is with us when we are giving testimony, Lord, but also let us, Lord, be wise to do the work and equip ourselves and be ready for those moments. If there are any here today that don't even understand what we're talking about to hear today, that they themselves are out on a journey because they are escaping or running away from something, that they're struggling with something and have a deep need, and they don't know you. They don't know the comfort that you have. They don't know the declarations of your promises. Lord, we pray for them this morning. We pray that they will hear that 2,000 years ago, you sent your son to die on a cross for sin. Sin is the thing that separates us from you, a holy and loving God. But when Christ came and he died for that sin, he gave his life, he freely gave his life, then paid a price that we could never pay for ourselves. So sinner, if you are there, if you are out here this morning and in need to know that Jesus Christ gave his life for you and you accept that, you might not fully understand it, but you accept that you know that you need salvation. There is a separation between you and God, and you want to discover how to solve that, Lord, how to heal that, how to bridge that gap. Just simply put your faith and trust in the fact of what Jesus has already done for you. He extends that hope out to you, and all you need to do is just accept and receive what he has done for you on your behalf. Father God, we pray, Lord, that if there are any here today, that they would simply pray a prayer something like this. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I understand that you came and you died for sin. You took my place and my punishment upon yourself. You freely did that for me out of love. I accept what you have done for me. I just ask, Lord, that you would make a home in heaven for me when I leave this life. When I go, when I pass from this life to you, Lord, I want to be welcomed into heaven. Make a home in heaven for me, Lord. And I will give you the honor and the glory and the praise. I so need it, Lord. I'm so desperate now, Lord. Hear my prayer. We'll give you all the honor and glory in our Savior's name, in my Savior's name. Amen.